I want us to turn tonight to Colossians and chapter 1. We should be considering verses 3 to 14, but especially verses 3 to verse 6. Let me read those verses. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. I've entitled this message tonight, Achieving the Ultimate, which, of course, is heaven itself. I wonder, what are your hopes and aspirations? Maybe it's for Southampton to win the Premiership. Perhaps that's beyond hope, I don't know. Maybe it is to travel the world, like so many young people want to do today. Get good A-levels. Reach the top of the ladder in your profession. Perhaps it's just to retire on your old age pension with all the contentment that that brings. Or is it, as Paul speaks here, of a hope laid up in heaven? If that is what you aspire to, then how do we achieve it? That is really, in one sense, the subject of this book. The church at Colossae had been planted by God's servant Epaphras. He had preached the word of the gospel there, as we see in these verses. And through his ministry, the church had been formed. But it would seem that there were certain men or others coming in to the church, suggesting that what Epaphras had taught was insufficient for their salvation. They needed something else. They needed something more. And that there was something lacking in what they had been told or taught. And so we see here that the Apostle Paul defends Epaphras and gives the assurance that his ministry is perfectly good and wholesome, because he had been preaching Christ. And so he goes on to show, as we see from verse 15 onwards, that Christ is supreme, Christ is sufficient. He is sufficient to meet our all and for our every need. And there is nothing else that we need. But we need to keep to that message. And we need to follow it. To deviate from it. To add to it would distract from the gospel. And it could cause us to fail to reach our aim. As we read these verses, of course, we see that these Colossians were already on track. They were ready on the road to heaven. Imagine your pastor reading out a letter at a church meeting, which read like this one. No, he'd received it, well, perhaps from the Apostle Paul. Could it be said about you here? Verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. What a tremendous testimony this is, isn't it, for any church? And what a tremendous testimony it would be be able to read such a letter like this within the church or the church meeting. Paul had not been to Colossae. He'd not preached there. But he had heard all about it. And he had heard of their love their faith and their love for all the saints. Now, their faith wasn't just a belief in a creed, in a statement. Their faith was in a person. It was in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And their faith was real. Their faith was real because they had a love for all the saints. It was a faith that involved action. It expressed itself in action. The saints, of course, being God's people, not just a few holy men with halos around their heads, but all those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians, these were the saints, and they had a love for all the saints. And we need to notice that. It is all of God's people, not just their close friends, or even the other members of their church. It included all of God's people. It included all sorts of people. It included the poor. It included the difficult. And we have those in our churches, don't we? You may feel that you're one of them. But we can be difficult, can't we? And we can have our sharp corners and our prickly surfaces, and we don't always get on with one another. But we have to learn to love one another, and these people loved one another. They loved all the saints, included the needy. And so this is how their faith was seen in action. They had a real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because they had that real faith, they had real love in their hearts. And it showed. And so the Apostle Paul gives thanks to God for this faith and for this love. But he also thanks God that because of their faith and love, they have a hope laid up in heaven. There is something beyond the present. There is something more than their faith and their love, which was so wonderful and which was so good and which was a blessing to so many. They had a hope set before them, and it was an eternal hope. It was a hope in heaven itself. Because they had such a faith, he knew, and they knew, that they were on the road to glory. That one day they would be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he reminds them of this great hope, and he gets them to focus their attention on that hope, so that they will not deviate from their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They will not grow cold in their love. If they are looking for heaven and looking towards the Lord Jesus Christ who is in the glory, then they will continue in the faith. And they will continue loving others. This, of course, is a subject which the Apostle Paul takes up later on in this letter. In chapter 3, for example, verse 1, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So this is the apostle's message to these people. You started on the road. Keep going. Keep looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who will lead you and who will get you to heaven. And so this really is the basis of their faith. As we see in these verses, especially verses 5 through to 8, where he speaks, "You have already heard about the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is producing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit." You see what their faith was about. It was about the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of God. The gospel is the grace of God in truth. And that was the message that had been preached to them. It wasn't a message of good works, nor was it a message of how to be more spiritual and what you need to do. It is a message about what God has done for those who were his enemies. For we read in verse 21, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight." This is the message. It's the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the message of to sinners, to enemies of God, that there is hope and forgiveness and reconciliation in and through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. And so this is what Paul goes on to major on in this letter. He is concerned that these Christians, these beloved Christians who were full of faith and love, were being influenced by false teachers who had a message that was different, who wanted to add something to this gospel. We read about it in chapter 2, verses 16 to the end. He says, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival," and so on. And he reminds his readers that these things do not add anything to the gospel of Jesus Christ and account for nothing. Their hope of heaven depended on them maintaining their faith and love in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we read in verse 23 here of chapter 1. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out to you in the gospel. If you continue in this faith, trusting in Jesus Christ, you will not lose your hope. And then in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he says basically the same thing. He says, "I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him." They had started on the right road, and they must stay on it in order to get to glory and to achieve their aim. And so the apostle now, he moves on and he prays for these people in this particular situation. So he prays them on along this road, verses 9 to 14. When Paul first heard their testimony, he prayed. That's what we're told in verse 3. And he continues to do so unceasingly in verse 9. He tells us, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will." And so we have not stopped praying for you. He prays unceasingly. What this teaches us about prayer and about the apostle, doesn't it? Here was a man who was always busy. A man who was always involved in the work of the Lord. He had planted many churches. He had seen many conversions. Yet here is a church he had never been to. But he is praying for them. And he prays for them continually. What a prayer list the Apostle Paul must have had. I don't know whether you have a prayer list. We do. It helps us to remember people who we possibly forget. But we go through that list daily. But I'm sure it's not nearly as big and as great as the Apostle Paul. And you notice he doesn't just pray for himself. He is praying for these people. He could have well been praying for his own needs and for his own condition. You must realize that when he wrote this letter, he was a prisoner being held at Rome. Verse 10 of chapter 4, he says, "My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus sends you his greeting." So does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Here he was, stuck in prison. He wasn't inactive. He was praying. He was writing. And still, as we discover from his letter to the Philippians, he was also preaching to the people, the palace guard, and to others. Stuck away miles from his homeland, miles from his own people, with only three of his own nationality with him, so we discover at the end of this letter. Yes, he had some others who were great friends and companions. But imagine him there, stuck in that prison cell, away from his beloved people. You know, there is nothing like having your own people around you, is there? Especially in times of difficulty. When things get tough, you turn to your family. When in a foreign country, you link up with expats. Because you know that they understand what your situation is. They think in the same way and so on. And although you may have many friends, local friends, yet you value such people. They know your problems and your difficulties. So remember that when you pray for missionaries, stuck miles away from home and from family and friends, and often going through difficult times, pray for them. But Paul doesn't pray, as I said, for himself, or at least he doesn't show it very much here. He is praying for others. And there are two main points to his prayer. The first is this. He says, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. That is what his first request is. That God would fill them with a knowledge of his will. And he adds this, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. See, it's just not knowledge that these people needed. They needed wisdom and understanding to go with it. But how are they to get hold of this knowledge, the knowledge of God's will? Imagine it. They could know the will of God. Isn't this what we all want to know? What God's will is? What his purposes is for us? Well, it doesn't come through being religious. It doesn't come through lighting candles, sitting, meditating, and praying. Nor does it come through dreams and visions, as Paul points out in chapter 2. Nor does it come by examining our inner self, as some would suggest to us today that we must do. And as we stop and we meditate upon our inner self, so that we come close to God and we see something of God within us, and we discover God in that way. Not so, says the Apostle Paul. How do we come to an understanding of God's will? Well, to answer the question, let us look at what Paul says about his life and about his ministry. Chapter 1 here, verses 24 and 5, he says, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. For the sake of his body, which is the church, I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in all its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." What is the message? How can we come to know the will and the mind of God? Well, Paul had been dealing with this all through his ministry. He'd given himself for it. He'd suffered for it. And he was ministering to the churches. He puts everything into his ministry. It's not his own idea. As he says here, he is God's servant, God's steward. He has a responsibility. And what is that responsibility? It is to make known the word of God. What God has said. What he has spoken. That is God's will. And so what the apostle wrote here for us and is preserved for us in the scriptures is part of God's will for us, along with the rest of the scriptures. And in particular, his message was to make Christ known. Christ had been hidden through the ages. He'd been spoken of and written about in the Old Testament. He'd been prophesied of in many ways. The scriptures are all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it isn't until he comes into this world and he begins to reveal himself and to make himself known, do these scriptures come to life, and light is shed upon them. He reveals God to us. He makes known God, and that is what we want to know, and that's what we need to know. We need to know God, and we need to know God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only as we see Christ and know him that we know God's will and purpose for us. It is through knowing him and following him that we become, as Paul goes on to say here, mature believers. He shows us how to live. The way to live. What God expects of us. He doesn't tell us what we are to do tomorrow. As much as we would love that. He doesn't tell us many things of what we are to do. Who we are to marry, for example. But he does show us how we are to make right choices and decisions in a way that pleases God. This is what he is implying in verse 10 of this chapter. "And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God." He teaches us that we not only have the knowledge of his will, but also he is praying that we will have wisdom and spiritual understanding to apply God's will, God's word to our lives. That's what we need, isn't it? We may know the word of God, but we may not fully understand it. What is God saying? We need not only the knowledge, but we need wisdom and spiritual understanding so that we may be able to take this word and apply it to our hearts and to our lives, so that we may be fruit bearers, that we may live for God's glory, that we may please Him in all that we do. This is the purpose, says the Lord Jesus Christ, for which we are chosen in God or in Christ. You remember what Jesus says in John 15 and when he brings to us the parable of the vine. He says this in verse 16. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit." Fruit that will last. And of course, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul teaches the very same thing. He says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And it is as we fulfill those good works, as we fulfill God's word, and as we do His will, that we please God. That was Paul's aim in his own life. You can read of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. So his first prayer is that these people may know the will of God. And that will, of course, as we see here, as he goes on through this letter, he makes it clear that it is the gospel. It is about Jesus Christ, knowing Him, knowing what He has done, knowing what He is like, and knowing what He requires of us. And if we know His will and we follow Him, well then, that will enable us to keep on this road to glory. So that is his first prayer. And the second one is that they may be strengthened. You notice that here, verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. He has prayed that they might know the will of God and do it so pleasing God. Now, doing this means that life will be tough. James tells us that friendship with the world means enmity with God. And the reverse is true. Friendship with God will mean opposition and enmity from the world. Jesus teaches us this very same thing in John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. If we are true Christians, living by faith and love, then we shall find opposition from the world, just as the Lord Jesus Christ did. And you know what they did to him. The road to heaven, says the Lord Jesus Christ, is rough and it is steep. You have to go through a narrow gate. It's a narrow way. There is another road to eternity, but it is broad and wide. But it doesn't lead to heaven. It leads to hell. And to climb this steep and narrow, rough road requires strength. I just read a book about a young man who was born on the Isle of Wight, I believe, who climbed Everest when he was 23 years old. A few years ago now. And in it he shows us what fitness levels you need to climb Everest. the amount of training he put in before he ever went to the Himalayas. And then when you get up to the first base camp, you have to go up and come back down, go up and come back down, and keep on going a little bit further and coming back down again. Until eventually you are fit enough to make that final push to the top. And he tells us that as you approach the summit of Everest, you will pass corpses of those who never made it because they ran out of energy, totally exhausted. And the road to heaven is tough. We need strength. We need strength, as the apostle says here, that you may have great endurance and patience. You see, you're going to have to struggle. It's not going to be easy. We have to learn to stay in there and not give up. You may have seen the ladies' tennis final at Wimbledon a few weeks ago. How Venus Williams really just stuck in there, didn't she? She wasn't playing her best tennis, but she never gave up. But in the end, she got to what she wanted to achieve. And so we must keep on. We must press on. We must have the strength and endurance to do so. That Monday morning feeling must be a thing of the past. The blessing of Sunday and the desire to serve the Lord should prepare us to face all that is before us with confidence. We should not be gritting our teeth and clenching our fists with grim faces, suggests the Apostle Paul. It may be tough, but we should do it with joy. This is what he says here, that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks. Yes, it may be rough and steep, but you face it with joy. How can you face it with joy? Why, because of the end, the goal you're going to achieve. Isn't that how the Lord Jesus Christ faced the cross? It was for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, so Hebrews tells us, and we must do the same. We need strength for that. As the Apostle Paul reminds us in those great verses in Romans chapter 8 at the end of that chapter, where he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That is the Christian's joy and experience. Through all the troubles and the difficulties, through all that Satan may set before us and bring us through, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. But we need strength to do it. As the Apostle Paul reminds the Ephesians, we need a strength which is beyond our own, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness. And so Paul prays for all power. This is the strength which he prays for here. Verse 11, that being strengthened with all power. Imagine that, all power. That's what he prays for these believers. That is, of course, God's power. It's according to his glorious might. Think, it was the Lord who brought the universe into being. He spoke, and it was done. It is the power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And that is the power the Apostle Paul is praying for. Nothing less than the power of God in the hearts of these believers. That power is available to all believers. As Paul puts it in verse 28, he says here, we proclaim him admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. And that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The more we know of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we know of his indwelling in our hearts and in our lives, the more we come under his influence, the more we are filled with him, and the more strength we have to endure. This is what we need. And the more thankful we shall be to God for what he has done for us. You see, it is God's strength that has delivered us from the power of darkness, as Paul goes on to say here. And it is through God's strength that we shall overcome the world and the flesh and the devil. And we shall eventually reach heaven itself. That is what the Apostle Paul is praying for. And surely this is what we ought to be praying for, not only for ourselves, but for one another. We pray for one another's sicknesses and ailments, don't we, and all sorts of other things, the needs of this life. But do we pray for the knowledge of his will with all spiritual wisdom and understanding? Do we pray for one another like this, that they may be filled with the glorious power of God, so that they may live lives which are pleasing to him, that they may endure, that they may have patience, that they may be filled with joy? These are the things we ought to be praying for. And these are the things which we should be hearing about in our prayer meetings, praying for one another like this, so that each one of us may not only glorify God, but that we may achieve the ultimate heaven itself. Amen.